Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you join us. In the midst of the busyness that is the world we live in, it's easy to feel small, insignificant. What possible impact could one person have in a world so much in need? Tonight, Dr. Corbett continues the series of discussions he's titled Influencing Your World. As an individual, it may not be possible to influence the whole world, but we can have an impact on our world.
Let's pray. Father, it's your word that can bring hope. It's your word that can bring life. It's your word, oh God, that can cause our hearts to swell with love. It's your word that can cause a dark situation to become full of light, full of hope. Father, it's your word that can cause the sick to be healed. It's your word that can cause the confused to have understanding. And so this morning, right now, today, we ask that your word would speak to each one of our hearts. In the awesome name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's turn to John 17. This is the most awesome prayer in the entire of Scripture. It is the prayer of the Lord. It is an absolutely overwhelming mine of inspiration for our lives. This is just awesome. And I want to bring out one aspect of this, the Lord's Prayer. You know, this is the time when Jesus has just finished saying in John 16, the end of John 16, I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Now Christ knew what he was talking about. He knew that indeed in this world there would be many trials and sorrows. He knew that because he had just had the Last Supper. He had just dismissed Judas to go and betray him. He was now in the process of going out to prepare his soul for the cross. And he prays this prayer in John 17. John 17 verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, preparing his disciples for trials and sorrow and disappointment in the world, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. And the prayer goes on, and this is the most amazing thing about this. He prays, Father, give me back my glory. The glory that I had with you before we started creating anything. Oh, I'm coming home. Dad, I'm coming home. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This is amazing. Because here Christ has just told the disciples, in the world, you're going to have pain, you're going to have trials, and you're going to have misery at times. It'll be hard. But don't despair, because I will be your peace. I will be your peace. Live in me and you'll get through life and be more than an overcomer. Now, Jesus had the moral authority to teach that and to say that because of what he himself was about to go through. And this is amazing. And I hope you get this, because here Jesus is praying, Father, I'm coming home. And Lord, just before I come home, I want it recorded. I want it known that I want the glory that I had before we began creating anything. I want to be clothed with it again. But Lord, I'm asking something very special. Father, I'm asking that not only will you clothe me with that glory, I pray that you take the glory that is mine and put it on them. I pray that these believers that I've gathered and nurtured and worked with for 3.5 years, would know how much I love them. And I pray that they would return that love for me by loving each other intimately and deeply. And I pray that when the world sees that they are truly one, as we are one, that they'll also see the glory that you've given me on them, and that the world will know that you've actually sent me. In essence, that's the prayer. This prayer is amazing, not just for what's in it, but for what's not in it. You see, we know that there was that time recorded in the other gospel writers, John doesn't refer to it, that Jesus says, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. 3 times he prayed that. And then he came and he rebuked the disciples for not staying awake. And now obviously one of them did, John. And John heeds the rebuke of the Lord and he goes with the Lord to pray with him as Christ had requested. And he's hearing this prayer. And what's so amazing is what's not in this prayer. Because here was somebody who was about to make the most profound sacrifice the world has ever seen. And in essence, this person, Jesus Christ, is praying that we would be influential. That we would be influential. That the glory of God would be upon us to influence the world. Jesus prayed that we would be influential. Now, this is just awesome stuff. Because Christ is about to make the greatest sacrifice of all time. And it was going to cost him dearly. And don't for a minute think that Christ, because he was God incarnate, didn't suffer to go to the cross. Don't even entertain that. He suffered. When he was nailed to the cross, he felt those nails. When he was whipped and flogged and scourged and spat at and punched, he felt that. That was not made easy because he was deity in the flesh. He felt that. So here was the greatest sacrifice of all time about to be made, and here he is praying for others. Doesn't that intrigue you? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? Sari shared before around Holy Communion that sometimes we, in this world of 6 or 7 billion people, we can sometimes feel like one of the pieces of the jigsaw, and that what's on our piece is all that really matters. And yet if we could just lift our vision beyond our own house, there is a book I've seen in primary schools that starts off one person, I forget what it's called, but one person, then it sort of keeps going up and up and up, and so you see the house and then the region, the city, and then the country, and then the continent, and then the earth. And it just, the perspective is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And sometimes we can feel like, as Sari so adequately said, we feel like we're just one piece of the jigsaw, and we can't see the big picture, and we can feel like we're being left out of things here, and it's just not fair. This isn't fair. None of this is fair. You know, God, what's going? But here Jesus isn't praying any, it's just not fair, Father. None of that stuff. This is awesome, big picture stuff. Awesome. And I just trust we can get this. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we complement this. Philippians 2, because I want to show you something here. Christ prayed that we, the church, would be influential. And he could pray that because he himself, Jesus Christ, is the most influential person who has ever lived, without doubt. Nobody has influenced the world more than Jesus Christ. And as we look at Philippians 2, as we start off, Philippians 2 verse 1, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any benefit belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one heart and purpose. Now that is reminiscent of the prayer of John 17. That's what Christ prayed. Now on what basis does Paul say that? And I want to show you that this is how theology has practical implications for our life. Your understanding of God and God's dealings with you and this world has a direct bearing on how you regard life should be lived. Paul has something in mind here. Paul is saying, come on, whatever you're fighting over, and there were fights going on in the Philippian church, as we read about later on, he urges two personalities in the church in particular to sort it out and get on with it. He says, look, it's just not worth it. Work together, wholeheartedly. He goes on in verse 3, don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. In other words, you are not the only piece to the jigsaw. Neither am I. There's a bigger picture happening here. Verse 5, here's the basis for Paul saying these things. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. Now, here's the basis for Paul saying, lay down your rights. You may have been offended. Lay it down. You may feel that you're not significant. Lay that down and treat someone else as significant. You may feel that you're being neglected. Don't neglect someone else. You may feel that things aren't fair. Don't complain. Don't grumble. He goes on to say. Now, his basis for saying that is the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. He could say, do this because Christ laid down his life for you. And that means that influence is proportional to a person's level of sacrifice. Why is it that Christ is the most influential person that's ever lived? And there is no doubt about it, he is. Because he made the greatest sacrifice. The greatest sacrifice. I want to introduce you to some figures from history. I mean, mind you, Paul, as he says that in Philippians 2, he writes to the Corinthians where there was some dispute in the church as to whether Paul should have any influence in the church. Paul says, hey, come on, listen. On my way to minister to you, I was shipwrecked twice. I was whipped 39 times. I was stoned. I was beaten. I was imprisoned to bring you the gospel. Paul appealed to his sacrifice as his right to have influence over the church. Here's a man I'm sure we've all heard of. His name is David Livingstone. Now you think, David Livingstone, who's he? Dr. Livingstone, I presume. Yes, you presume correctly. It was the reporter, Stanley, who went looking for Dr. Livingstone, who went off with a mission in his heart to reach Africans for Christ during the early 1800s. And this is an exciting time because There was so much happening in the world for Christ at this time, largely motivated by some of the characters that preceded them. John Wesley, George Whitfield, John Newton, William Wilberforce, these great men of God began to see that the gospel had practical implications for life. And one of those practical implications for life was how we treat others who are different to us, which meant the idea of using a black man as a slave was anti the gospel. And so David Livingstone realised that while William Wilberforce and others were working in England to try and prevent things and change things legislatively, David Livingstone actually went in to Africa to teach these Africans about Christ. He was a cartographer. He mapped most of Africa. He traced the source of the Congo. An awesome man. Listen to what he said. David Livingstone. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. In other words, what you do for Christ, don't dare call it a sacrifice. Call it a privilege. This is a man, let me tell you about David Livingstone. I read this. And I'll just give you a little bit of background, because this comes out of a missions conference where this happened, and this fellow is writing this. There have been, of course, many concerted attempts to discredit the memory of the early missionaries, such as David Livingstone. Karl Marx declared that the first battlefield is the rewriting of history. From the time I was first converted, Dr. Peter Hammond reports, to Christ in 1977, I've heard the most vicious slanders against the 19th century missionary movement. At one of the first missions conferences I attended, a missiology professor, that's a professor of missions, from Stellenbosch University declared, the missionaries did not believe that black people had souls. They taught that Africans were firewood of hell. At the time, as a new convert, I didn't know very much about anything, but what he said sounded so outrageous and self-contradictory that I stood up and challenged him. Think about it for a moment. Why would guys like Livingstone lay down their lives and go to reach black Africans for Christ if he didn't think they even had a soul? Doesn't make sense. Anyway, this young Christian stood up, Dr. Peter Hammond, he wasn't a doctor then, and he said this. In the middle of this lecture, he said this. Which missionaries taught this? I asked him. Did David Livingstone or Robert Moffat teach this? The professor looked a little surprised and said, no, not them. Did C.T. Studd, Mary Slessor believe these things? I challenged him again. He was beginning to look uncomfortable. No, not them. Well, which missionaries believed and taught this, I asked. Because I don't understand why anyone would have come to Africa to be a missionary, many of them dying of disease here in the field, if they did not believe that the people of Africa were souls for whom Christ died. Didn't many of the missionaries die bringing the gospel to Africa? Why would they have done that? The university professor never answered my question. He drifted off into some anecdotes about some heartless church members that he knew who had bad relations with people of other races. I wondered what on earth that had to do with the missionaries of the 19th century who had opened Africa up for the gospel, often at the cost of their own lives. Although I didn't know much about God's law at the time, I had this uncomfortable feeling that what I just heard was someone bearing false witness against Christians of another era who were not present to be able to answer the slander. It seems cowardly to make a football out of our spiritual fathers, this fellow said. He goes on and he refers to some of the adventures of David Livingstone. He talks about his own journey into Mozambique, and he says this, as I ventured into the mission fields of Mozambique, Angola and Sudan, my respect for these missionaries only increased. I was reading Livingstone's travels while retracing much of his steps through the Shiri Valley in Malawi and Zambezi Valley in Mozambique in the mid-1980s, and I was doing the primary research for the book The Killing Fields of Mozambique. In 1989, when I was captured by communist troops in Mozambique and flown by Russian pilots and Soviet Mi-8 HIP helicopters to Tet, I was intrigued to see how Livingstone's description of Tet back in the 1850s could so accurately have been applied to Tet in 1989 as well. The devastation from the Muslim slave traders, which he recorded in his Zambezi expedition of 1858 to 1864, could also have described much of the scorched earth campaign of the communist government and Soviet allies in the 1980s. Now, on another occasion, I was going down some of the worst roads I'd ever experienced in the Sheskeki area. I remembered some of the trials and tribulations of David Livingstone in that very area. As I've already had to remind young volunteers on our mission who complain about the bad roads that David Livingstone had to walk where we have to drive. As he had to walk across Africa that had no roads, no bridges, no shops, no hospitals. Neither was there clean water available. Livingstone reported after his first missionary journey, get this, I've drunk water swarming with insects, thick with mud, putrid with rhinoceros urine and buffalo dung. Who'd like to sign up to be a missionary? Hacking his way through the dense rainforest, walking for days in pouring rain, totally drenched with his equipment either rusting or rotting, Livingstone persevered across the continent. Hostile tribes demanded exorbitant payment for crossing their territory. His life was often in danger from Muslim slave traders. He was mauled by a lion, charged by a rhino, laid low with fever on over 60 occasions. The afflictions of Livingstone was called to endure while opening up Africa for the gospel and opposing the slave trade tested the limits of human endurance. Leeches, maggots, tsetse flies, cholera, pneumonia, sunburn, huge sores, tropical ulcers and malaria plagued him. Yet his indomitable spirit rose as he set his heart to accomplish goals which seemed humanly impossible. He persevered as a result of his sacrificial labours. The slave trade in Central and Eastern Africa was exposed and eradicated. Livingstone's steadfast example was used by the Lord to inspire many hundreds of men and women to devote their lives to African missions. Mary Slessor, for example, went to Calabar, present-day Nigeria, and Dr. Kenneth Fraser was inspired to go to Moreland in southern Sudan. So there's some of the exploits of David Livingstone. Now, today, there are still two towns in Mozambique, Malawi, that are named after Livingstone. And you think, well, yeah, that kind of happens. Yeah, but the thing is, during the 1800s, there were lots of towns named after British explorers and British prominent people. And you know, as Africans got their own autonomy and independence, they changed all those names. Like, for example, Rhodesia changed because it was after Cecil Rhodes, who was quite a rogue himself. And they got rid of all those names. But the names, the towns named after Livingstone remain today. Such is the respect from black Africans for Livingstone, bringing them the gospel. Awesome. Here's another fella. You may have heard of him. His name is Charles Thomas Studd, C.T. Studd. Now, why did this man have such great influence? And in fact, our town, our city right here of Launceston, has part of the influence of this man residing in it. We have the Weck College here, which C.T. Studd founded. Now, C.T. Studd was a millionaire, British millionaire, who became the English Test cricket captain. Now, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but anyway, he was the idol of Britons, and then he came to Christ. And when he came to Christ, he realised his millions and his fame and his fortune were only a hindrance to him serving Christ. So he retired from cricket, gave his money away to serve Christ completely. An amazing man. This is what he said. Christ's call is to capture men from the devil's clutches and snatch them from the very jaws of hell, to enlist and train them for Jesus and make them a mighty army of God. But this can only be accomplished by red-hot, unconventional, unfettered, Holy Spirit religion, by reckless sacrifice and heroism in the foremost trenches. That's what C.T. Studd said. Let me share a little bit more about C.T. Studd. He said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. As he suffered malaria and other attacks, C.T. Studd wrote, "Some like to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." In the words of C.T. Studd, Christ's call is to capture men from the devil's clutches, and it requires reckless sacrifice and heroism in the foremost trenches. David Livingston wrote that we need to be uncommon Christians. That is, eminently holy and devoted servants of the Most High. Let us seek that selfishness be exterminated, pride banished, unbelief driven from the mind, every idol dethroned, and everything hostile to holiness and opposed to the divine will crucified, that holiness to the Lord may be engraved on the heart and evermore characterize our whole conduct. C.T. Studd, in sharing his testimony, said this: I once had another religion that was of church attending, where I would hunt the Bible for hidden truths, but no obedience and no sacrifice on my part. Then came the change, C.T. Studd said. The real thing came before me. The words became deeds. The commands of Christ became not merely Sunday talks, but a battle call to be obeyed. Assent to creed was born again into decisive action of obedience. And C.T. Studd said this: only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Awesome the sacrifices that these men made to advance the gospel. One man who's gained great influence in recent times is John Maxwell. And John Maxwell, several times in growing his Enjoy Christian organization, has needed people to come and take over responsibility in that organization. At one point, he was talking with a fella who he said, "You know, this is what I want to do." And the fella had all these ideas for it. And he said, "You know, you'd be really good to head that up." And this guy was a top executive for IBM on a huge salary. And John Maxwell said, "I'd like you to come and head it up." And the guy laughed it off and kept talking. And John Maxwell said to him, "No, I really want you to come and head this up." And he said, "You're not listening to me. I will give up my salary. You can have my salary because I want you to head that up." And the guy realized he was serious. And as John Maxwell went home to his wife, thinking how he could tell her that he'd just given up his entire salary to fund the new staff member of the organization, he said, told her, and then she said, "Oh, John, that's the third time you've done that." And it was in a short period of time that the organization grew and he was back earning a salary. And he says this: if you want to go up, you always have to give up. Have you ever thought of the sacrifice that John Howard makes to be the Prime Minister? You know, there's a man who cops a lot of criticism, but have you ever thought of the sacrifice he has to make to be the Prime Minister of our country? Have you ever thought that he can't call in sick? He can't decide, "I'm going to take some time off and just go fishing"? He can't do any of that. His private life is scrutinised. His finances are scrutinised. He is under so much scrutiny. But do you ever hear him complain about the sacrifice? I've never heard him complain. Now, I'm not here singing the praises of John Howard. I want to hark back to John 17. I want to hark back to Christ who is praying, Father, give me your glory. And Lord, don't just give it to me. Give it to the church. Give it to the church that they can be influential. And the rest of that prayer, he's praying for us. And he's about to make the biggest sacrifice history's ever seen. And there's not one mention of it in that prayer. Not a mention of it. And I'm going, where's the whinge? Well, where's the complaint? Where's the don't they know what I'm doing for them talk? It's not there. You know, influential people pay a great price. And influential people know that part of that price is the way they talk, is the way they conduct themselves. The Bible says that Christ paid the price of sacrifice for the joy set before him. You know, God loves a miserable giver. I mean, a what? Cheerful giver. Christ was about to lay his life down, make the sacrifice for the joy set before him. Church, we can have so much influence. And the challenge is, what are you prepared to sacrifice? Your level of sacrifice in your workplace, your level of sacrifice in your home is going to be proportional to the level of influence you have. To sacrifice means to give up. It means to forsake. It means to surrender. It means to turn down. It means to give away. I remember growing up as a boy in a church and you had these preachers come through and they would say, well, you know, for me to be a preacher, I had to give this up and had to give up this and I had to give up that. And you think, oh man, you sound as though you're missing it. Just shut up, stop preaching because you haven't started and just go and do what you gave up. I mean, either do it with joy or don't do it. There's a psalm that talks about serving the Lord with gladness. We want to sacrifice and serve him gladly. Amen? Amen? Amen, we do. We want to serve him gladly because he's worthy. And as David Livingstone said, no matter what you think is a sacrifice, really is no sacrifice at all compared to the sacrifice that's been made for us. Anything we can do for him is not a sacrifice, it's a privilege. Oh, that's an awesome thing. The psalmist David could say, oh, just to be on the door of the house of the Lord is a privilege. Just to do something for my God is a privilege. To give something to God is a privilege. To serve him in some way, oh, what a privilege, what a delight. What a delight to do that. You know, Christ wants us, his church, to be the most influential force in the world today. Why do we want our government to reflect God-honoring legislation? Why do we want our government to base its laws upon the Word of God? Because we believe that as you honour God, you choose the best path. We believe that as you honour the Word of God, you are taking preeminent wisdom, which is the best choice you can make with life. To settle for anything less is to settle for something that's not best. That's why we want our government to honour God. That's why we want our government to reflect its laws from Scripture. Because it's the best choice available to man. And we want the influence to be able to say, that's not right. This is a better way. You know, Christ prayed, give me back the glory, Father. And not just for me, but Lord, Father, I pray that they would be one. You know, when you think about unity, when you think about when Kim and I got married, we came into unity. We became one, the Bible says. And there were things that she had to sacrifice. She had to sacrifice her name. She had to sacrifice her agenda. She had to sacrifice things that she could do that now she had to sacrifice those things and consider me. And I had to do the same and have to do the same. Marriage is a sacrifice covenant arrangement. And so, you know, I've never heard Kim whinge about, oh, I can't do that, I'm married. Thank God. Never heard a whinge. Never. I hardly ever hear Kim whinge at all. And, you know, when you sacrifice because you're prepared to be one, it means sometimes you've got to lay down agendas. And Christ wants us to lay down our agenda in order that we can be one together and one with Him. That's in John 17. It may mean that we sacrifice our rights, as it says in Philippians 2. It says, you know, even though Christ had the right to demand certain things as God, He laid it down. And therefore, Paul says, he goes on and says, therefore, you do the same. Be like Christ. Have the same attitude that Christ has. Let it be in you as well. Wow. Wow. It means sacrificing the pleasures of this world when they diminish our love for and obedience to God. I love, as I just finish up here, but I love that thing when Susanna Wesley was asked by young John. Young John, as a baby boy, came up to her and said, "Mummy, what's sin?" And Susanna Wesley said to him, "John, sin is anything that causes you to love God less or obey Him less." Isn't that a profound answer for a young mind? And John Wesley, that stayed with him. Sin is anything that causes you to love or obey God less. You know, that means sin could be something that would ordinarily be good, but it's bad if it causes you to love God less or obey Him less. And so, sacrifice will mean the pleasures of this world going by the way when they diminish our love for and obedience to God. Church, we can be very influential. You can be influential in your life. You know, the call of as we finish up and as the team comes, you know, I had lunch with someone this week and they reminded me, a preacher reminded me that really, where it says in Ephesians 4 that Christ has placed different gifts in the church for the work of the ministry, he said it's the ministry, not their ministry. Christ has placed gifts in the church not to strengthen other people's ministries, but for the work of the ministry. And 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that we have one ministry. All of us have one ministry. Don't even wonder what your ministry is. We all have one ministry. I don't have a ministry. You don't have a ministry. We work for one ministry. And that is reconciling people to God. That's the ministry. Now you will be given different gifts to help outwork that. But we are in an hour where there are ideas that are attacking Christianity head on. And we now live in a generation that has no understanding of Christian things. And some could say, well, you know, c'est la vie, let it be, you know, it doesn't matter. And there are now Christians who are having their thinking invaded by the world. Christians who are thinking that all religions lead to God. That is a lie. That's not true. That makes a mockery of the cross. There are Christians who think, well, it doesn't matter how you behave because we're all under grace. That is not true because there is such a thing as disgrace. And we need to have right thinking so that we can have right influence, because we live in a generation that is desperately looking for real answers. Even in our own city now, we have crystal shops, New Age mystical shops, offering people supposedly spiritual answers. And we are being called, even in the parliament of our state, an outdated institution with diminishing relevance. I don't accept it. I don't think we should accept it. I think we should be the people that Christ prayed we should be. Amen? A people of influence. It was fantastic last Sunday morning to have 30 or so unchurched people in the midst of the church. Man, seed was sown. It was sown. And I pray that there'll be more and more and more of that.
We hope tonight's discussion has encouraged you. Next Thursday night at 9, Dr. Corbett continues with another discussion on influencing your world. Join us then. This program is repeated here on WayFM on Sunday night at 9, or if you'd like to revisit the information in tonight's program for yourself, you can order an audio CD copy from Lagana Media for $5.50, including postage and handling. Contact Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277, or at www.lagana.org. Please quote the program title, Influencing Your World, Session 5. Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett is a production of Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you again next week for Finding Truth Matters.